Now, we will seek the Lord's leading night by night, but basically, I hope these evenings we shall look at certain Christian perspectives. Because today, of course, we are greatly conditioned by the world's perspectives. But tonight, as we come to our first study, we're going to look at certain scriptures that will open up to us something of the mind and immensity of the thoughts of God. And this, of course, is enlarging to us and something surely we need today in the puny world of men. Now, I want us to turn, first of all, to a scripture in the Gospels. It's going to be in Luke, and it's chapter 19, and brings us to the parable of the pounds. And so we'll look at this first, and then, God willing, we'll take a step over into Luke's other narrative, the Acts of the Apostles, and look at chapter 10 there, and we shall see that these two scriptures bring to us a contrast between the mind of man and the mind of God. So shall we look first of all then at Luke chapter 19, and I think we should begin to read from verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him, unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now shall we look at Acts chapter 10. Tenth chapter of Acts and verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So may the Lord bless to us these interesting readings from his holy word. Now I don't know just whether you notice the contrast in these two portions that we've just read. But in the first passage, where we saw our Lord giving that wonderful story of the talents of the pounds, we see there a little man with tiny thoughts who had a pound and who wrapped it in a napkin. But in Acts 10, we find instead of a man with a little pound and a little napkin, we find a grey God with a grey sheet coming down out of heaven. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. As we come to think of Christian perspectives, for I believe that the napkin speaks of the petty-mindedness of men. But I believe too that the sheet speaks about the great-heartedness of God. My napkin, God's sheet. Which perspective is mine as a Christian? That is a very relevant question today amongst the assemblies of God's people. Is my complex in life and Christian activity a napkin complex? Or is it the sheet complex? Am I just a little petty-minded Christian? Or am I a man whose soul is filled out with the greatness of God? So let's think about it, shall we? First of all, let's think about my napkin. Of course, it's just a little square of cloth. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated as a handkerchief. That's not very big. And a little napkin like that, or just a handkerchief, as we might say, is an expression that we sometimes use, at least in England, to describe something that's very small. We might say, looking at somebody's garden or yard, why their yard is no bigger than a pocket handkerchief. We might look at somebody's farm and we say, well, it's so very small, you know. It's not much bigger than a pocket handkerchief. It's just like a little napkin. But when we use the word sheet, sometimes we look at a large stretch of water and we call it a sheet of water. Or at least in our climate where the lakes can freeze, we sometimes say, look at that sheet of ice. And thus, even in our language, these words are linked with that which is small on the one hand and that which is large on the other. My napkin The thought of the napkin, of course, occurs not only in Luke's Gospel, but it occurs in Matthew's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus gives the parable of the talents. Some might imagine that the parable of the talents in Matthew and the parable of the pounds in Luke are really the same parable. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because the talents were given in different number to different people according to their ability. And as their ability differed, so their entrustment differed. And as their entrustment differed, so the degree of their responsibility differed. And indeed, inasmuch as they fulfilled a different responsibility, the servants had different rewards. So Matthew's record of the parable of the talents is very different, really, from that of the parable of the pounds, spoken, of course, on different occasions. For in the parable of the pounds, there is just 1 pound given to each servant. They all get the same. In the parable of the talents, they all get something different. And so obviously God is saying 2 different things here. I think in Luke's Gospel, where it's a question of the pounds and every servant getting exactly the same, I have a feeling here that it's more the thought of the common capital. And there is a very real sense, of course, in which, as Christians, we all get the same. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We all are heirs of Christ. We all are heirs of salvation. Every Christian has eternal life in the Son. We have all known what it is to be forgiven. And what is more, having a right standing with God, to lay hold on peace with God. We all have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we all have the prospect of heaven through grace alone. So that, as Christians, in the light of the parable of the pounds, it really speaks of that good deposit which we all have in Christ. There's nothing more, you know. All that God has to give has been given us in Christ. We are complete in Him. By His power, He has bestowed upon us all things that pertain to life and godliness. With Him, the Lord Jesus, God has freely given us all things. There's nothing more. Everything we have and will ever have has been given to us in Christ. When God gave Christ, He gave His only begotten Son. He emptied heaven, and indeed He had nothing else left to give, for all that God has is in Jesus. And He's in our hearts. Of His fullness have we all received. We've all got a pound. But of course, what we do with those wonderful blessings and those wonderful possessions is very different in each case. And some are niggardly and hold to themselves what they have in Christ, hardly entering into it themselves and not really allowing other people to enter into it either. They are the napkin people with the napkin notions and the napkin psychology. There are others, though, who are outgoing and outreaching and whose heart is all aglow and all aflow with the love of God. And day after day they're telling others about that pound of theirs and trading for God with what God has given them in Christ. And they make great progress. And they add to their faith things like virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And they really do great things for God in the world's market. I don't know just what you're doing with your pound, but it is just possible. Maybe it's more possible than we are willing to admit, that we're amongst those who take our pound, hug it to ourselves, and clothe it with a napkin of our own ideas and opinions and prejudices. And really, although we have Christ, people would hardly know what we have in Christ. But in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel where we read about the parable of the talents, why to every servant according to his ability, a varied number of talents is given. And we find there are those that get 5 and 2 and 1, and of course they really speak of something different from the pound. They speak, I believe, of talents in the sense that we sometimes use the word. Some, of course, though they have the same grace, and though they are Christians just the same as others, and equally are loved of God, but they are different. Some have great gifts, and many gifts, and public gifts. Others have lesser gifts. Some have great opportunities. They live in contact with many. Others live quiet, secluded existences. And there is a difference. And in this sense, some Christians have more faith than others. And to their faith, God gives greater entrustment in His service. And indeed, more light is granted to them as they obey it and go on. And thus, they have more to trade with than others. And this has more to do with capacity, spiritual capacity, rather than spiritual capital. And so it's different. We all share the common calling. We have all been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We've all been called into the fellowship of His dear sons. We've all been called to be saints. If we're true believers, this is true. We're all called by grace unto His eternal glory. But individually, when it comes to service, our calling is different. As to our destiny, it is the same. As to our eternal place in Christ, we are all the objects of grace. But in our service, some do have more than others entrusted to them. And in the exercise of faith, for God has dealt to every man a measure of faith, they have a varied ability for God. And so there is a difference. But whether it be in Luke or whether it be in Matthew, there is one thing that is the same, and that's the napkin. Because whether it be a question of the basic blessings that we have in Christ in regard to salvation, or whether it be to do with gifts or opportunities in connection with our service and our personal faith, it is still possible to hold what God has given, whether it be in one way or the other, to ourselves, and to waste that gift. And so Matthew has his way of recording it. And there the Lord of the servant calls him a wicked and slothful servant. There's something more than the napkin, it's buried in the earth. And it's something very grievous to the Lord of the parable, and indeed the Lord who told the parable. You see, slothfulness is the ally of wickedness. And we read a lot about slothfulness in the Bible. Slothfulness, of course, is part of petty-mindedness. I remember when I was in China years ago, some of us English brethren who are rather conservative and perhaps a little bit more restrictive in our viewpoint and outlook were having fellowship with a very dear, expensive American brother up there in a mountain town in central China. Well, we Britishers, we went along with our little tilly lamps, you know, and stood in a tiny shop front, and two or three of us perhaps had a few words, and we called it our open-air meeting, and I guess when we'd been there about an hour, that was us, and away we went. But the dear American brother, with, I feel, a bigger heart than ours, certainly than mine, "Oh," he said, "this will never do. We've got to spend time on this." And he took us out into quite a big square, and he spent, I should think, about 3/4 of an hour another evening rigging up special lighting and floodlighting the whole place. And then the people, of course, began to come. And then we began to have our meeting. And we began to sound out the gospel. And in a sense, it was worthy of it. This thing is not to be done in a corner, though there's a time for personal and quieter witness one to the other. We've got to shout it from the housetops. We've got to have big hearts and a big vision. And seek to be guided of God that we might do exploits. Those that know him. Just a little illustration of two ways of looking at a thing. Even an open air meeting on the mission field. Oh, let us not hold what we've got then in our little napkin. We can be boastful. We say we're being faithful. Sometimes when we do things the old way, when we do it according to our tradition and our convention, and we say we're being faithful, I would say 99 times out of 100 it's nothing of the kind. Generally speaking, it would seem to be slothful. Just not putting in the time and the effort and the prayer and the conscientiousness to really do something for God that's going to cost us really something. And so we mustn't hide under the cloak of a napkin on which we printed in large letters, faithfulness. We must get to the root of the matter. You know, it says in the Bible, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. It says, to a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. It says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labour. I went by the field of the slothful, and though it was all grown over with thorns and nettles. Nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. When we look at our personal witness, and we look at our contact with our neighbours, and we look at our church life, and the part perhaps we take in it, what's it all about? We talk about Jesus being the Son of God, so he is. We talk about God being on the throne of things, so he is. We talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. We can quote it. It doesn't make much difference to us most of the time. Because, oh, don't call it faithfulness. Don't call it, as it were, supporting and maintaining the old paths. Don't call it strengthening the things that remain. God forbid. Let's call it by its proper name. Slothfulness. Not willing to stir ourselves and move ourselves and be extended and be sacrificial and be up late and be up early and be really on the move for God. But here we are, decade after decade, it can be in some cases, and we've got blessing, we've got it all in Christ. Yes, it's all there. We've got gift, God has given us gift, and yet there it is, and we do virtually nothing with it from one year's end to another. Now you say those are harsh words, but think for a moment. When did you last speak to anybody about the Lord Jesus? When did you really do any Christian service that extended you, that made you feel really worn out? Dear Paul speaks about being in painfulness and weariness and in watchings and fastings often. When did this kind of Christianity come your way? Because if we haven't got something of this being poured out for God today, you know, it could be that we've got the napkin psychology, that we've got the napkin complex. Have we gone forward in the last few years for Christ? Or are we much the same as we were 10 years ago? Well, here's your pound, Lord. Nothing wrong with the pound, but something dreadfully wrong if we've bound it up in a napkin. Now, this word occurs elsewhere in the scripture, and it's rather interesting. If you go, for instance, into John's Gospel, you'll find this in connection with Lazarus. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And then we find this even about our Lord Jesus Christ. Then cometh Simon Peter, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now you know, where we see a person bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and a napkin around his head like Lazarus, or where, for instance, we find someone who is lame or blind or impotent or maimed in the stories of the Gospels. We are really looking at a picture of Israel, of the people to whom our Lord came. Their physical condition bespoke the spiritual and moral condition of the nation. The impotent, lame, blind and maimed people lying about the place were really indicative of the impotence and blindness and utter spiritual weakness of the nation. Now, that weakness was induced not simply by the individual sin and unbelief of the persons concerned, but it was induced by an orthodoxy, a religious establishment that professed to know God but whose heart was far from Him, who had the cliches but didn't recognize the Christ, and who sat in Moses' seat but knew very little about Moses' God. And these people had made the Word of God of none effect by their tradition, by the practices of the years, by the conventional approach that they had to the temple services and to the teachings of the Old Testament. The result was they gradually embalmed the nation until it was impervious to truth. It was, as you might say, almost in a watertight compartment, so that when the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, came, most of them did not recognize him, and most of them did not receive him. So that when he spoke to a people blinded and maimed and indeed wrapped about by the most extraordinary and unbiblical notions that had been perpetrated upon them by the so-called religious leaders of the time. Now, this is what we see in a man like Lazarus. But the word of the Lord Jesus is, loose him and let him go. He came into a dead world full of dead things and dead men doing dead works, to a dead nation, yes, to a valley of dry bones. But he came to breathe into them life, and to put flesh upon them, and to minister to them the new covenant, and to bring to them eventually the Spirit of God. Not just to baptize with water, but to baptize them in the Holy Ghost, and to incorporate all those who believe into one body who would express him unfettered and unbridled, through whom he could really work, and through whom he could really speak, members alive with the Spirit of Christ, holding the head and demonstrating him to a lost world. This was his great desire. But what did they do with the Lord Jesus? They nailed him to a tree. And when they nailed him to a tree, he was wrapped up too. And they even put a napkin round his head, as indeed a napkin had been put around the head of Lazarus. And so they would have liked to have left him there with the Pharisees. And they sealed the stone, and they subjected it to scrutiny, and they guarded it. But he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, for death could not keep its prey, Jesus my Lord. And thus he burst forth. And Peter looks into the sepulchre there on that wondrous morning, and he sees the napkin in a place by itself. How Lord Jesus would have nothing to do with these wrappings and nothing to do with these trappings. He set them aside. He dealt with them. He put them in a place by themselves. And he stepped out of that tomb. He who loosed Lazarus by his command of the grave clothes would not be holden of the clothes of the tomb. It was not possible that he should be holden of death, says the scripture. And he came forth, the unfettered Christ, Jesus as he really is, risen from the dead, risen as he said. And what are we going to do with the Lord Jesus? Are we going to try and wrap him up again? This great treasure, this wondrous and infinite entrustment, Christ put into our hearts, His name put upon our lips, His truth put into our hands. These wonderful blessings that we have in Him, these God-given endowments and gifts of the Spirit that God has bestowed upon us that we might minister Him, are we going to wrap all that up in a napkin? Tie it up in our own little group and hedge it about so that nobody hurts the truth we hold? You know, truth can fend for itself. Truth can be preached anywhere. Truth can be preached in Buddhist temples and pagan shrines. Truth can be preached from the housetops and the street corners and at the fireside. Truth can be preached out in the desert or in the busy street. Truth can be preached in any building amongst any people. It will never be compromised. It's a lion. And so you and I, we mustn't bind up the truth. We mustn't restrict the truth, lest we become a religious establishment like the Pharisees, with a napkin complex and a napkin psychology. God will put it in a place by itself. And wherever we have the exclusive principle operative, and wherever restrictive thought comes upon the Christ of God and upon His people, there comes a time when judgment begins at the house of God, when God exposes it for what it is, the machinations of man serving the ends of the devil. The napkin complex that has always been linked with slothfulness in the name of faithfulness and has hidden the thing in the earth when it should have gone to the farthest bounds of the earth and to all nations. If your piety and your Christianity does not make you reach out to others, if your professed love for Christ and knowledge of the truth does not make you expendable for God, then you're a napkin personality. And you better be careful, because our Lord left the napkin and the trappings of the grave in the tomb. That's where they belong. Let us not go to the sepulchre and bring out the napkin and bring out the wrappings and try to put them round the living Christ again. Let him free. Let him go. He is able to defend himself. We have an entrustment. We have been put in trust with the gospel. And we are to take that to every creature under heaven, to all the nations of the earth, regardless of frontier and prejudice and tradition. It is our task. It is our appointment. And the will of God is in it. And it will not fail. He is going right through to the consummation of the age, to complete His church, to bring in its top stone, He who is its foundation also. And He will finish it, and it will be to His praise, but not through slothfulness, not through hypocrisy, not through the napkin complex, but through the glorious concept of the great sheet let down out of heaven, not through a napkin laid around a pound in the earth, but through the love of God that takes in all and reaches out to the farthest horizons of humanity. The God of heaven, who brings His great sheet out of heaven with all manner of living creatures and wild beasts and creeping things. I can't touch it, says Peter. God says, I cleansed it, Peter. Don't you call it common, Peter. I've cleansed it. And so, when we think of these things, and I believe it should speak to us today, we see a world going down in flames. We see millions on the brink of the precipice of hell. We have a responsibility to them and to God, because we have been put in trust. On the one hand with a pound, and on the other hand with our respective talents according to our faith and ability in God. And we should dispense the blessings, and we should exercise the gifts and the opportunities, that we might trade in the world's mart, that we might profit for God, that when He comes, we might be able to say, Lord, my pound has gained 10 pounds. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. That's after his own heart, the big heart of God. Let's leave the napkins where they belong, in the grave. But you know, there's another place in the New Testament where we also read about the napkin, and that's in Acts chapter 19, and there we find that this napkin is translated handkerchief. And there, of course, we come to that part of Scripture where Paul does special miracles under the power of God. And we read in verse 11 of Acts 19, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or napkins or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. If legalism, exclusivism, rigidity, these things are one form of the napkin psychology, the petty-mindedness of man. There is another kind of petty-mindedness today, which is really found in the so-called Pentecostalist sort of manifestations today. Now, we believe that today God is working in various parts of the world, and that there's a genuine work of the Spirit of God in certain localities, and some of us have had the joy and the sense of feeling God at work and seeing the glorious results of the work of the Spirit of God. But alongside that which is of God, it would seem to be there's a lot which is not of God. And certain people, perhaps because of a vacuum in their lives, maybe because of certain temperamental weaknesses or emotional stress, they cling at a certain kind of handkerchief phenomena. And here is Paul, and under the mighty hand of God, he does special miracles. There was nothing of a hoax about this. There was nothing of a facade. It says here quite distinctly, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. But you know, there's a feeling abroad today that what Paul did, we can do. There's a feeling that, well, if he could do that with handkerchiefs, then I can. And if he healed people, then I can. If he laid hands on people, then I can do that. If people were brought from the dead in those days, then we can see people raised from the dead in our days. And you know, there is this kind of strange logic, quite divorced from what the apostles themselves say, quite apart from a clear exposition of the Holy Scriptures, that somehow or other, this is it. That this is the real Christianity. That this is the full gospel. That this is the power that we've really got to seek. We've got to do what the apostles did. But do you know what the apostles did? The apostles laid the foundation of the church. Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than is laid. And if you link that with Ephesians chapter 2, you will find that the church of God, which is spoken of there as the habitation of God, the habitation of the Spirit, we find there that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that the apostolic ministry was foundational. Now this is borne out when we come to the heavenly and celestial city and we find that the names of the 12 apostles are in the foundations of that city. So that it bespeaks the nature of their ministry. What were they doing? They were laying the foundation. The apostles, you see, and those that saw our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures call them chosen witnesses. Not to all the people, but to chosen witnesses our Lord appeared. And to them, during the 40 days prior to his ascension and the coming of the Spirit of God, he taught them the great foundations of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, what they were to preach, and then they were to wait for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and the church was born, and these apostles then went about their foundational and inaugural work. And God testified to this. We read about it. God also bearing them witness, both by signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And just as the dispensation of law was inaugurated by miracle, and the period of the prophets was inaugurated by miracle, so the great era of grace and its representatives, the apostles, those ordained by our Lord to that high office, they were authenticated in their foundational and inaugural ministry by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, are you going to do that work? Are you going to do special miracles? Is your work going to be foundational in that apostolic sense? Oh no, says Paul, it's not going to be like that. Certain things are going through to the end. Certain things are not going through to the end. The Lord's Supper, we're going to observe that to the end until he comes. And faith and hope and love, these three are going to abide to the end. But if you're going to talk about tongues and prophecies and knowledge as a gift by which the revelation of God was brought to its consummation and completion, these particular gifts of the apostles and the apostolic period, well, says Paul, they are going to cease. But the other things are going through. Now, if we try to perpetuate what was distinctly given for that period and for this clear purpose, these things which were accompanying this wonderful ministry of the apostles, you know, if we're not careful, we shall be caught up with strange bodily sensations and certain manifestations, and we shall say, well, it must be of God. After all, I felt it, and I saw it. It must be of God. But you know, if you've been in the court there with Moses and with Jams and Jambers, you know, Moses threw the stick on the ground, and, well, it turned into a serpent. Oh, they say, we can do that too. And they threw their stick on the ground, and their stick turned into a serpent. And when it was a question of water being turned to blood, oh, they said, we can do that too. We can make water turn to blood. And so they imitated and they carried out, it would seem, virtually the same miracle. Very easy to be deceived. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That means to say he spells it out, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If you have truly experienced the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and life, God bless you and God use you. But be very careful that you do not call a work of a seducing spirit the work of the Holy Ghost. That's a very solemn thing to do. Be very careful that you're not becoming a person who is got this napkin complex that you want to see special miracles and you want to do them. Give me this power, said Simon the sorcerer. Why, he would even part with some of his cash for it. What some people will do if only they can have the power. Why, there was a book written, How to Influence People, and it was a bestseller. We want to control men. It's in the breast of every one of us. But he who would be great amongst you, let him be your servant. And if you see a person who is not talking about power, but is engaged in humble, Christ-like service. I would say, I would rather see in that one the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And so in these things, let us beware that we don't get fascinated by the handkerchiefs and by the napkins and by the special miracles. They may even look the same as the apostolic miracles, but seek to try the spirits and to trace their source. For the ironical thing is that in the strata and stream of Christendom, where so much profession is made in regard to the fullness and power of the Spirit of God, Jesus is called Lord too little. And God, perhaps acknowledged as Father, maybe all too rarely. And as I have moved in Europe in this kind of area, you know, I find at the very heart of this kind of thing, distinct doctrinal error when it comes to the very foundations of salvation. So that a person can be saved today and lost tomorrow. That is the import of what is taught. Now here's an extraordinary thing. In the stream which purports to be so full of the blessing and power of God, yet the distinctive marks and work and witness of the Spirit seems to be strangely lacking. For the Spirit's witness is this, that Jesus is acknowledged as Lord and owned as Lord. And the Spirit of God is sent forth into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And the Spirit of God testifies to Christ as the author of eternal salvation. And if your salvation isn't eternal, let me say very solemnly, Christ isn't the author of it. So we need to beware of movements and trends and professions and seeming works of power today that have great swelling words about what they do and what occurs, and yet under investigation and the scrutiny of the Word of God does not necessarily bear the hallmark of the Spirit's imprimatur. And so let us turn from mere napkin religion and let us go in for the inheritance which is ours in Christ, to possess it in our experience as those to whom it is already given in Christ, that we might grow up into Christ in all things. The great emphasis in the New Testament regarding Christian maturity is to grow. There is no shortcut to maturity. It is through exercise in the Spirit. It is through a step-by-step daily obedience. It is in a close feeding of God's Word with constant sacrifice. It is a looking off unto Jesus and thus running the race. It is an emphasis on righteousness rather than power. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Oh, they came back and said, Lord, the very demons are subject to us. He says, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. To rejoice in power can be unseemly. To rejoice in grace does not exalt us. It exalts God. Oh, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is not so much miracles. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. A true fullness of the Spirit will be manifest in the fruits of the Spirit as well as His gifts. And indeed, one of the gifts of the Spirit is self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit of God is self-control. And if we exercise our gift without self-control, then is that not a denial of the very Spirit that we profess to follow? Don't let us be caught by a napkin religion today. It will blow you up. It will make you big amongst the saints. But the bubble bursts, and you can be left in ruin and heartbreak, tragedy and backsliding and immorality. Oh, to go on unto maturity steadily, faithfully, earnestly, the way the Bible sets the road, there are no shortcuts to that. But this emphasis that we've already referred to of the sheet, oh, this is where the Spirit leads out into these big thoughts of God. God is not just a magician, you know, he's not that at all. He's not a conjurer, you know, always bringing, as it were, religious rabbits out of religious hats. God forbid. Always some stir down the street. No, it's not like that. When people take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus, then we can say something's happening in our hearts. And dear Peter, you know, he got down there to Joppa. And this is where it all happens for Peter. You see, he was one of these people who had a napkin psychology, even though he'd been with the Lord Jesus. But when he got to Joppa, this man who's also called Simon Bar Jonah, my, how like Jonah he was. And you know, it was at Joppa where Jonah had his crisis. And it was at Joppa where Simon Bar Jonah had the same crisis. The crisis of Jonah was that he wanted Israel and God just to be together, and he couldn't imagine that God would have anything to do with the sinful Gentiles. God was the God of Israel, and as far as Jonah was concerned, Israel's interests were God's interests. And so for Israel to be exalted was for God's interests to be furthered, and for Israel to be protected, that was good for God. And, well, God was the protector, and God was the deliverer, and for God to be the God of the Gentiles also, this was a concept that went beyond Jonah's recognition of the Almighty. And Peter, who was called Simon Bar Jonah, had the same idea. And it all got sorted out in connection with Joppa. Jonah went down to Joppa, so did Simon Bar Jonah go down to Joppa. But there, just as God met Jonah as he went out on that ship and was cast into the sea, so God met here, dear Simon Bar-Jonah, dear Peter, not with a great fish in the deep, but with a great sheet come out of heaven. In the book of Jonah, everything God touches and speaks about is great. And here, it's all great too. And Peter must have had the shock of his life, because he sees this big sheet coming down out of heaven, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. What an immense sheet it must have been, and how many animals there must have been in it. And he took one look at them. Oh, unclean. Couldn't touch them, couldn't eat them. Impossible. He'd never touched anything like that, never eaten anything like that. It was just a picture of humanity out with Israel. Then there comes the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And just as the voice came the second time to Jonah, so the voice comes the second time to Simon Bar Jonah, and the voice says, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." You know, you might wonder where all these animals came from. You say, "I thought animals were on earth, and here they are coming out of heaven." And it's obvious that these animals speak of sinful men and women. And yet, God has cleansed them. Oh, no wonder they could come down out of heaven if God had cleansed them. Do you know what I think this great throng of beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air represent? I think they represent that vast throng brought out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and as far as God is concerned, seen in Christ from all eternity. And here they come down out of heaven. Well, of course, we were in Christ, chosen in Him from all ages, and God has seen the end from the beginning, and from the beginning right on to the end. And he sees, as he looks out, to the defiled Gentile nations, and indeed the wicked Jew as well. He sees a mighty throng. Why, at Corinth, what did he say? Dear Paul looked on that city, it was an absolute cesspool. And what does the Lord say? He says, I've got much people in this city. What? These filthy, wretched Gentiles walking up and down the street, these unbelieving Jews? Are these your people, Lord? Oh, fear not, says the Lord, I've got much people in this city. He already saw them in Christ. And there was that woman when our Lord was here on earth, you remember? She'd been bound by Satan 18 years. And what did our Lord call her? He called her a daughter of Abraham. And there was Zacchaeus, absolute rascal he was, rooking people right, left and centre. He was a man who just robbed people. It was daylight robbery with Zacchaeus. A terrible fellow, really. He was a quisling in a way. He just used the occupation to feather his own nest out of the pockets of his own folk. Despicable sort of character. And what did our Lord call him? He called him a son of Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? And he looked upon us, and he saw us in our sins. But do you know what he saw us in too? He saw us in Christ himself. He saw us in grace. Yes, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Indeed before it. And so here are all these animals. You might think they were unclean, but God says, no, they're all clean. And so it is, as we look around us, you see people sunken in sin. You say, oh, but that could well be one of those that God already sees in Christ. You say, but they're unclean. Oh, but that's one of my people, says the Lord. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. You say, but he's not a Christian. Ah, but I see him in Christ already. Go and speak to him. And then he comes to Christ. And we thrill with the wonderful and sovereign grace of God. Peter, you've got to learn this. Don't you dare call all these. Come and I cleanse them. And so dear Peter, who'd left the street and got up onto the housetop, saw heaven open, and he saw the great sheet, and he saw the great purposes of God reaching out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, now Peter could go downstairs. Now he could go back to the street and meet the people at his door. Now he was a changed man. How could he withstand God? He says later on, it was God that was doing it. It wasn't just a change of opinion. God marching on in his purposes of grace. It is God. It is God. Dear Peter, what a changed person he was. Just like Jonah. After Jonah had been changed and dealt with, he went to Nineveh. The greatest conversion story in the whole of the Old Testament. A whole city. Hundreds of thousands of people and boys and girls brought to the feet of Jehovah in the dust to acknowledge the Lord God of Israel. One day they'll be at the great white throne, not to be judged, but as the witnesses of the prosecution. For they shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Oh, Simon Bar Jonah, a greater than Jonah is here. Let your napkin fall, Peter. Embrace the God of the great sheet and go forth and see what God can do for the Gentiles. Why, he can do the same for the Gentiles as he can do and has done for the Jews. Oh, dear friends, are you going to be a napkin Christian? Or are you going to allow God to enlarge your heart? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know, and he said, you are straitened in your own affections. My, they got certain brethren there at Corinth, and you know, they got a few around them, and what they said was the thing, you know, and they reigned as kings. Would to God you did reign, says Paul. We'd reign with you. It's pitiful. the petty-mindedness of man that takes the unsearchable riches of Christ and wraps them up in pettifogging human tradition. When there's the whole wide world open for the gospel, or you say there are barriers that are difficult to get across, but we're not here to recognize barriers or frontiers. Bibles are going into communist China, and Bibles go into communist Russia. We're not here to recognize frontiers when it comes to the work of God. We have a mandate from Him, in whose hand is all authority in heaven and in earth, to take the gospel to every creature. And He's waiting for us to do it. Don't let us get any little ideas that, well, it's hard times and we've got to just hold on, you know, till Jesus comes, and we've got to kind of strengthen the things that remain and see if we can't just dig our heels in and hold out to the end. Stuff and nonsense. It really is. You and I are called into purposes of the living God that will never fail, that are inexorable, that are invincible, that are going right through to the consummation. We're not here, just as it were, flogging a dead horse, or trying just to beat up the drum sometimes. We're not here, as it were, just trying to bolster up a cause that's petering out in the latter part of the 20th century. We're not here, as it were, trying to champion amongst the faithful fuel an outmoded Christianity. We're here as ambassadors for Christ. Do you know what Paul says? We beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I say it reverently, it is thoroughly biblical. We are Christians here, and we've been given our pound, and we've been given our talents, and we stand before this lost world as living, redeemed representatives of the God of the universe. We move in the stream of the emerging force of power. We move with God in the invincible unfolding purposes of His divine and sovereign grace. We act under Him who has all authority in heaven and in earth. Oh, let's leave the napkin in the grave and go forth with the Lord Jesus to meet the rising sun of the new day of God's grace that brightens more and more to the high noonday of God and the glory of the rapture and the sunshine of His face. Let's go on into the morning with the God of the great sheet, the God of the Gentile also, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart was so great that He gave Himself for you and for me.